So let's go ahead and we'll continue where we left off. I'm on my title slide here for our series. We're on point number 32 out of 40 points. And this, along with last week's point and the next 2 points, are the four Gospels. And we are just doing a survey and overviewing these things. And so the survey means that we're going to cover the entire book of Mark in one lesson, and so that's the goal. But hopefully it's an encouragement. There's a lot in Mark that we're not going to cover because of this, but we're going to go ahead and cover certain key lessons that are in the book of Mark, but just doing an overview of the book itself. Let's go to our next slide here. And this next slide, our title slide for Mark, we see what is the theme of Mark, and that is that Mark it presents Jesus Christ as a servant of the Lord. Now let's go to our next slide and then introduce on this slide various aspects of the book of Mark, starting with Mark's Mark's authorship. Okay. So if I were to ask people who wrote the book of Mark, I don't know, what would you say? Someone pick on you since you're winning here. Who wrote the book of Mark? Okay, that's a good answer. Yeah, that reminds me of answers I think of from Pastor Dean would talk about kids when he would teach junior church, and whatever the question was, they'd raise their hand and say, God. Well, that is true. God inspired the Word of God. So let's put some others on the spot. Who wrote the book of Mark in human terms? Mark. And that comes from Mark. Mark should know that one. He lives the Markness. Well, yes. Now we have the harder question. How do we know? Wait, so what's that, writer's cramp? Yeah. Yeah, that wasn't the Mark I was thinking of. But maybe I just learned something new. Yeah, well, actually, like we said with Matthew last week, the book of Mark also does not identify its author. And so Mark himself is mentioned in the scriptures. He's first mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. In that verse, it talks about him as John, whose surname was Mark, or that is, he is also known by Mark. So it wasn't uncommon in that time period for these men to have two names. We know that from some others, like, for example, Peter, who was also known as Cephas, okay, also known as Simon. And so I shouldn't say also known as Cephas. I think Cephas is the name Peter in the Latin, but he's also known as Simon. Sometimes we call him Simon Peter. Sometimes we call Mark John Mark. And John was his Hebrew name. Mark was his Latin name, and of course we're talking Latin as in the Roman Empire. That was their language, and so he had both of those names. And so three times in the New Testament, we hear of him being referred to as John Mark, using both names. Twice he's spoken of just simply as John, and five times as Mark. And it can get a little confusing. Sometimes you have to read in context to figure out, is this John Mark we're talking about when they talk about someone named John? Because then we're like, wait a minute, is that John the Baptist? Is that John the Apostle? Or is that John Mark? And the same would be true of the name Mark. Try not to get him confused with others. And oftentimes it's, I believe, the context that helps us to know which it is. Context such as maybe hearing about his house location, because that's one thing we know about John Mark. He lived in Jerusalem. He was the son of a widow lady. And so apparently his mom had a decent amount of money. And that's because the church would meet at his mom's house, which probably meant that it wasn't, you know, like a little tiny house. Because why would you pick that as a meeting location if you had to squash everyone in there? And so likely his mom had a fair amount of money or was wealthy. And so her house was a rendezvous point for the early church that would meet there in Jerusalem. Okay. Mark was also the nephew of Barnabas. And perhaps mentioning that draws to our mind the fallout that Paul and Barnabas had over John Mark. John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. The Bible doesn't say why, but he left before the missionary journey was over. So he returned home for some reason. We're not sure what that was. We just know that Paul didn't approve of it. So Paul didn't think of it as a good excuse to quit. And that's how Paul kind of viewed it. This guy quit on us right in the middle of ministry. But we don't hear much about John Mark in the Gospels or anywhere in the Scripture for about 11 years. But about 11 years later, we see that by that time, Mark had regained Paul's trust and had shown himself to be someone that Paul could depend upon. And so about that time, Paul wrote to members of the church at Colossae and sent greetings to them from Mark. And so we see that Paul and Mark are working back together again. And then apparently Mark was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And when Paul was released, Mark stayed behind and likely ministered to the people that were there in the Roman church. And of course, we know that eventually Paul was arrested and tried in Rome again. And that second time he was executed. And so now having Mark be placed in Rome is not insignificant when we start to look at the theme of Mark and some of the things in it. We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay. We'll look at our next point on the slide here, that the place and date of Mark is likely somewhere around AD 64, maybe one of the years shortly after that. That seems probable. The book doesn't identify that. This is based largely on some of the early church fathers and their statement. When we use that term early church father, we're just speaking of one of the early church leaders, or that is likely one of the early church pastors who probably also did some writing, and we have some of their records. Okay. Well, this comes from one in particular. His name is Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was a, let's see if I have the note here. I was thinking he was in the second century A.D. But anyways, he stated that Mark wrote the gospel after the death of Peter. Well, it's likely that Peter died early on in Nero's reign, and when Nero started executing a lot of the Christians. So likely right around AD 63 or so. And if Irenaeus is right, that's why they dated at this time period. Okay. Generally accepted by the early church fathers and by Christians that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome and with a Roman audience in mind. And this would be consistent with some of the things that we see are true about the Romans. Now, when we're reading these things in English, if we don't stop and think about it, we don't necessarily think about the style. We don't necessarily think about the particular words and images that are used and who they might pertain to, because we see it all as English and we're thinking about it from an English perspective. But if you were to write a message to a particular audience and you wanted them to benefit from the message and understand, then you would need to consider the audience. And if you dig back in your mind to your English classes when you were in school, for some of us that's farther back in our minds than others in the room. Some of you, what's that? Yeah, okay. You need to consider your audience when you're writing. And, of course, the two of us in here that are teachers have to think about that. Sometimes I'm talking to younger kids, and you got to get down on their level, and I talk to them differently than I would to older kids. But that's just one way to consider the audience. But sometimes you have to consider the audience culturally. And if I were to be speaking to someone who was not familiar with American culture, it may not do a lot of good for me to refer to certain things that are uniquely American in our culture, because they might not get what I'm talking about. And So if I knew someone that didn't, you know, maybe English was a second language and they hadn't mastered English real well, using a phrase like couch potato may not make a whole lot of sense to them. And I probably, if I was aware and thinking about it, I would try to avoid a phrase like that and just, you know, say the person's lazy and not say couch potato so that they could understand. And if we pay attention, we can see some of that in the book of Mark. But even beyond that, those that have studied and understand the Greek that the book of Mark is written in can see that some of the ways of wording things, some of the word choices are written with a Latin-speaking audience in mind. Now, what we have is we have the inspired, preserved record of Mark. And not that the people in Rome wouldn't have understood Greek, but again, they used phrases that would have been particular to them. Okay, so that's a little bit about kind of the place and where it was likely written and Rome and when it was written. So Mark, by the way, another way of saying that is he tended to translate Greek or Aramaic words or various expressions into the Latin equivalents. Now, that would be like me understanding Spanish well enough to know that there is a certain phrase in Spanish that they say when they want to talk about a lazy person. So maybe I use their phrase for that. I don't know such a phrase, like equivalent of a couch potato. I don't even know if they have one. Can you think of any phrase like that that's in our English Bible? I can think of one in particular. And oftentimes when I come across it again, I still have trouble remembering what it means. At least in the King James, a slow belly. There's a spot in there where someone's called a slow belly. And I didn't look up this time around to see what that means, so I don't remember. It's kind of like a couch potato. So anyways, Mark tried to say things in a way that seemed to support the idea that it was a Roman audience that he was writing to. Okay, so then we'll go to our next point on the slide, the purpose of Mark. Mark's purpose in writing the Gospels was to give the Romans a view of Jesus Christ that would fit their way of thinking. Okay. Well, I don't know how much you pay attention to history of the Roman Empire. Do you like history? Do you watch the History Channel? Do you ever read books on history? I don't know. Probably some yes, some no in the room here. There's not any particular reason why you should necessarily, although, I mean, there's a benefit to knowing history. That's why they made you learn it in school. But there's so many things to learn in life that we can't be scholars and experts on all of them. So sometimes we pick and choose and the things that maybe pertain to us. But some of you might be a fan of history. I'm a fan of history. I like history. And I enjoy it. And some of the things that we think of with the Roman Empire, that I know that everyone in the room is familiar with. You think of things like the Roman Colosseum and the Roman roads. They had, of course, the Circus Maximus, that, you know, kind of an outdoor arena, as well as the Colosseum. Circus Maximus, I think, is where they did the chariot races there, that you could watch the movie Ben-Hur if you don't remember what that's about, and get caught up on that type of things. Pretty interesting action scene when they're doing the chariot races, and they're pretty violent. I don't approve of that as a form of entertainment, but it was still interesting to see what that might have been like back at that time and what they did. Yeah, it makes NASCAR look tame, which NASCAR can be kind of dangerous, but at least we're trying to do it in a safe way, but not so much them. The Romans were really known for architectural engineering, building things like aqueduct systems, which were quite amazing. Some of the architecture that came out of that time period, like the Roman arch, you know, inventive, creative. You might say this, they were men of action. And they were a group of people that were about getting things done. Even though the Greek culture influences the Roman Empire, the Greeks were much more into sitting around and discussing philosophies of life. And the Romans were like, let's not sit around and discuss philosophies, let's get out there and do things. Well, this is the kind of the Roman mindset. So this lends itself to perhaps why Mark's gospel is written the way that it is. It's written in such a way that he was reaching out to the Romans, wanting to win them to Christ, wanting to share the gospel with them in a way that they would respond to. Clement of Alexandria, an early church father, 2nd century AD, said that the gospel of Mark was written in response to a request by the Romans for a written account of Christ's life and ministry. Now, when it says by the Romans, I don't know which Romans he's referring to here. I'm going to guess that Clement is referring to the Roman Christians, but that would seem most likely. But was there someone else outside the church that was asking for this? I'm not sure. He goes on to say the Romans were so moved by the oral preaching of the gospel that they wanted it in writing so that they could go over it again and again. Okay. Well, that's not Mark saying that's why he wrote it, but that was one of the early church fathers about 100 years or so after the gospel was written that said that that's why Mark originally wrote that. Now, remember that, when we speak of the inspiration of the scripture, God is directing in all these things, and that's the Bible teaching on inspiration. So even though there might be human events that lead to why Mark wrote the gospel, that God directs these human events for the completion of his word. All right, let's look at the theme then. Jesus is presented as the servant of the Lord. Now, this was a theme that was found in a lot of the Old Testament prophets. And so Mark wrote a gospel that emphasizes what Christ did as the servant of the Lord. Now, thankfully, we don't have a slave society mentality anymore. So none of us have probably owned slaves. Now, some of you, when you're a child under your parents, might have thought of yourself as a slave at times. I've joked with my kids or students about that, that my kids were there to be little slaves and make them do chores and things like that. But it's just all in joking. Actually, the real philosophy we had with our kids was you're part of the family. And living life takes work. We're all family. We're all in this together. So we all eat together, but we also all clean up after our dinner and do dishes, and we all clean up after the house, that we're all together. And so, anyways, but whether they ever felt like little slaves or not, I don't know. In our society, since we don't have a slave mentality, we may not think about this a lot. But I bet, as I mentioned, it is not too hard to immediately see, that's the way it would be. No one asks a slave what they thought. I mean, the slave was told what to do, not, hey, what's your opinion on this, or what do you think on this particular issue? I learned, going back to Clemson, South Carolina, where my oldest son is doing his college right now, since I like history, if I can see things historical, I want to see them. And since I was familiar with, now, wouldn't you know it, his name slips my mind. I got to think of it. It's going to come to me. John C. Calhoun. He was a senator from South Carolina pre-Civil War, and he was one of three politicians that are now known as the Great Triumvirate. That's Henry Clay and Daniel Webster, along with John C. Calhoun, that were major influencers on American politics before the Civil War. And they did a lot with some of those compromises that you heard about, like the Three-Fifths Compromise, for example, kind of avoided war because of some of their political maneuverings. But then when they were, excuse my voice, when they were off the scene, politics changed. We eventually did have a civil war. But his house is in Clemson. The place where he lived. I didn't know he was from Clemson until I was looking around like, I wonder what there is in Clemson to do. And I'm like, John C. Calhoun. His house is actually on Clemson University campus. So I guess you might say they own it, I suppose. I just decided to go look at the house, and It talked about one of the slaves. I never really thought about this before, but he bought a slave that was a skilled carpenter. I never really thought about, doing it that way. I've got some projects, some work that needs to be done. You go buy a slave to be your carpenter worker and build things, and then maybe when the project's over, you sell them off to someone else who needs a carpenter. So I never really thought about that might be something that people did with him. I bet he didn't ask that carpenter what he wanted to build and what he wanted to accomplish. And so you'll find in the book of Mark, it's much more about what Jesus did. And the Romans were people that were very interested in getting things done in their actions, and not so much the philosophy like the Greeks were. And so it was said that the Romans were so moved by the oral preaching of the gospel here that they wanted to read about this again and again. So Mark presented them with Christ as the servant of the Lord and something that would appeal to them. He emphasizes the powerful deeds of Christ, and he doesn't talk as much as the other gospels about the words of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't include any of Christ's teaching. When I was kind of looking through the gospel, I noticed, for example, in one section, which is somewhere in the chapter 3-8 range, several parables of Christ are included in there. So Mark does have some of those types of things in it. It's not just all what Christ did as far as actions, if you could say, like healing a person. But also, there are some in there, his actions of words are there as well, but just not to the same extent as some of the other Gospels. And so, let's see. There's a climax verse that is part of the theme. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, we'll look at Mark chapter 10, a portion of that, in a little bit. But we see Jesus as a servant. He came to minister. And in that passage, we'll see that servant mentality is something that we should have as Christians. Well, some last point on this slide here, some special considerations that are in here. And I've already really given away parts of this. That Mark's gospel is a gospel of action, and he wanted to communicate the amazing, relentless activity of Jesus rather than his teachings. Okay? And so, therefore, because of that, here's how you might notice Mark, the book of Mark being. It's brief, and it is the shortest of the four gospels. Oftentimes, it's abrupt, and his writing style is abrupt. Sort of like the way little kids, if you read little kids' writings, you can see an abruptness there. This is John. John likes to shop. John goes to the store. John buys and they're very short sentences his maybe isn't abrupt that way. I'm not saying that he writes like a little kid, but he actually goes from topic to topic, not necessarily with long transitions between them or long explanations or lots of background. So he's more abrupt in that sense, very vivid and to the point. And so then there are 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark. And one source points out that the word "and" is used 1,300 times. Well, the idea behind that is Jesus did this and this and this. And so it's kind of part of that style of going from, hey, let me tell you about this and this and this. And so he keeps it moving along. Or he uses other words, such as the word "immediately" or "straightway" or "forthwith." Like rather than saying, something happens, so, immediately this happened, and "straightway" that happened. And okay, so this is part of the writing style of Mark. 40 different times he uses words like "straightway" or "immediately" in there. Okay, well, let's go to our next slide then. This slide here we're not going to spend much time on. It actually highlights the six main points that we're going to have that show the summary of the book of Mark. But we'll notice here we're focusing on that phrase that he's the Lord's servant. So he's introduced or presented as the Lord's servant and then revealed or manifest or made known that way. There are those that oppose him. He gives instructions to his disciples. He's rejected, which includes the crucifixion, and then we have the resurrection of the Lord. And so that's how we're going to look at the points as we summarize and go through the book of Mark. Summarize isn't the word I meant to say, as we survey the book of Mark. So let's go to our first of these points on the next slide, the presentation of the Lord's servant. Okay, so here are the verses. Each of these slides will give the title of that section, and then it'll show the verses that are in that section. And so this covers the first 13 verses of the book of Mark. Of course, again, we're doing a survey of the book, so we're not going to cover all of Mark unless you want Sunday school to go really long, and we'll dismiss on Tuesday at 5 p.m. We'll finally be done. But no, we're not going to do that. But we'll highlight certain things. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, for example, well, really, let's look at these two points first. He's going to be introduced as a servant of Christ, and as that happens, we're going to see some about John the Baptist's ministry in this section. And really, John the Baptist is the one who introduces Jesus, that, as we saw in the book of Matthew, and as prophesied in the Old Testament, he was going to be the one that God sent to prepare the pathway for Jesus. And so in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says this: John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, we highlighted this last week with the book of Matthew, that it was a baptism of repentance, or you might say a baptism marked by a repentance. Repentance was the key there. Here's what a commentator mentions on this. So although we looked at this in the Gospel of Matthew last time, I won't go back and repeat everything that was said there. But here's something I didn't read. This is from one commentator I came across in the study of this one. It has some things that are interesting to say, I think, about the word repent. Okay, he says, Broadus, now I don't know who that is, but that's a person's name. So he's quoting another Bible commentator, perhaps one back somewhere in church history. Broadus used to say that this is the worst translation in the New Testament. I don't know if I quite agree with that. But he's talking about the word repent. In other words, he's going to say this word doesn't really help us as more modern-day English speakers. Well, it is still a usage of the word, but the truth is that in our day and age, we don't use the word repent in a way that's going to help us understand what this is talking about. So unless you've been already taught or have learned what the Bible means when it says the word repent, then you stand a chance of misunderstanding it. So I'll just continue reading here. The trouble is that the English word repent means to be sorry again, from the Latin repoenitet. John did not call on the people to be sorry, but to change, and then they puts in parentheses, think afterwards, which is what the Greek word refers to change or to think differently afterwards. Okay, and to think differently afterwards, their mental attitudes, and so he gives the Greek word there, I won't try to pronounce, their mental attitudes and conduct. The Vulgate has it this way: do penance. Okay, that's the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation. And Wycliffe has followed that. Now, Wycliffe was the early English Bible translation, the first English Bible translation, as I recall. And Wycliffe translated this word as do penance in the English. The Old Syriac, now the Syriac version, this would have been in Syria, and in the Syrian language, that's one line of Bible copies. It's not in the Greek. But this Syriac translation translated it, turn ye, or turn you, turn you. So it's the idea of a turning. Okay? And this person says, this is John's great word and has been hopelessly mistranslated. I don't know if I'm quite with him on being that, you know, quite that negative about it. But the point is, though, if we're going to understand it, we need to understand that how we might understand the word repent won't carry the right idea unless we understand what the word refers to. Now, they do point out the tragedy of it is that we have no one English word that reproduces exactly the meaning and atmosphere of the Greek word. The Greek has a word to be sorry, which is exactly our English word repent, like the way we often use it, repent of what you did, like, you know, be sorry for it. John is used of Judas, and they give an example where that's used. John was a new prophet with the call of the old prophets. Turn ye, or turn away from, is something that we see in several verses, and I'll read them to you. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Did some of you bring flies with you? Okay, who's going to confess? Whose fault is that? Yeah, I've got flies up here buzzing around. And maybe I should have showered. That might be the problem. Okay. I'll try to come next week clean. All right, well, turn ye with all your heart to God, was what Joel said in 2 verse 12. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And so this is the Bible concept of repent. It is that changing of the mind. That's to think differently afterwards. These are the concepts behind the Greek word. Here's a New Testament verse that says something, reminded me of it anyways, of the idea of repent. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this is what happens at salvation when someone repents. As the Bible teaches clearly, repentance is part of salvation. But it's more than that. It's beyond salvation for Christians. When we do what's wrong, repentance is something that we ought to have in our hearts, that we turn from what we did and seek to do something different. We think differently after that. A confession without repentance is not enough, as we mentioned last week. Someone could say, oh yeah, I admit what I did. That's confession. To say the same thing is what the Greek word means. I agree. I did that. I'd do it again. Well, that's confession without repentance. But when one says, I want to do it differently, I will change or turn my mind and do it differently, that would be confession with repentance. And we see in this section that John preached a gospel of repentance, and he was baptizing people, and this involved confession, and one of the verses there in this section deals with that. But we're going to move on here to our second point as we look at the next section of Mark, verses 14 in chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 6. So in verses 14 and 15, we have an introduction of the ministry of Jesus. It says this, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Of course, the gospel is the good news of the message of Jesus. And so the message that Jesus was speaking is the message that they were called on to believe and accept. And so Mark just has this brief description of this. Of course, we see that John is now in prison. And John said that. He must increase, I must decrease. And God's ministry for John is over. He doesn't desire John to still be on the scene. He prepared the way of the Lord, but now it's turned over to Christ. I think sometimes we might think certain things seem unfair. And kind of from our human thinking, like, for example, John would have died fairly young, executed around the age of 30, because he was 6 months older than Jesus. Jesus' earthly ministry started when he was 30. So maybe John was 31, somewhere in that range. But, you know, life is short no matter how many years we live. Sometimes we think, oh, God was good. He let this person live to be really old, 80, 90 years old. maybe even 100, and we say, wasn't the Lord good to them that he gave them a long life? Well, God's good to a person when he gives them 30 years of life, and that person with their 30 years of life glorifies him with their life. And, of course, it's all in our perspective. Just ask Adam or Methuselah or any of those early men, what do you think if you die at 100 years old? Did you have a long life? And they might be thinking, it didn't seem so long because, you know, people lived a lot longer at that time. Sometimes we interpret things from our own experience. But this is where a biblical thinking, biblical worldview comes in. Let's interpret it from God's viewpoint, that a life that fully fulfilled God's mission and goal, no matter how long it was a good life, and the length of it was honorable. And, of course, John the Baptist went to heaven, so he has eternal life. His life's not over. It just his physical life was over. But anyways, now he's off the scene and Jesus is on the scene with a public ministry.
I was just thinking, if I had 600 years on earth, I could build a really nice boat too.
Yeah. Yeah, but could you if you waited over 500 years before you started it?
Oh, no.
Yeah. Or maybe it wasn't over 500 years, but I forget. I don't know how old Noah was when he started it, but yeah. Took him over 100 years to build it. Sounds like the way I'd work. I think it'd take me over 100 years to... maybe take me over 100 years to build a small boat. Yeah. Well, in this section here in verse 16, Jesus calls the first of four disciples here, and that includes Peter and his brother Andrew, who are there along the Sea of Galilee, mending their nets. Probably friends of theirs, James and John, nearby, working also. I said mending their nets. Peter and Andrew, I think, were actually fishing when he calls them. And John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, elsewhere described as the sons of thunder, they were mending their nets. Verse 20 gives an example of one of those words I mentioned, straightway. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And so, expressing, you know, the action, as Mark's describing this. In verse 18, when he calls Simon or Peter and Andrew, verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. So those are some examples of those words being used. I think that's interesting that they followed him immediately. I'd like to know why. I assume. I assume they knew something about Jesus prior to this that would cause them to follow him. Like if a stranger came up to me and said, all right, drop everything you're doing. You're going to come with me and you're going to quit your job. I'm like, I don't think so. Who are you? Why would I quit my job, follow you? I'm just assuming that they must have known him, who he was. Maybe they were already followers of him in a sense, already disciples in a sense. Whatever the case was, what we do know is that they followed him and they didn't delay. They didn't try to get out of it, make excuses. They left their jobs and went after him. And then we see a number of miracles of Christ that are in this section. We're not going to go through all the different miracles, but it has him doing a number of healings of different people and so forth, casting out some demons. Here in this section, here's one example. Let's see. Mark 1, verses 21, this section. In fact, I don't have the quote of the scriptures, but a description of it. I've got this included in my notes because this might be kind of a little bit of a typical day for Jesus, a typical day described here early in his ministry. The morning was spent in the synagogue, so he'd often do some teaching in there, where at the close of the service, he cast out a demon. In that afternoon, we saw that Peter's mother-in-law was healed. In the evening, there was a crowd of people that were flocking at his door, and probably because of the healing that he had done that day. Then early the next day, he went to pray, and then he started off on a mission in the Galilee area. And so that's often the types of things that Jesus was involved in at this time, and often involved many healings and things. Okay, so our next point on the slide, opposition begins to amount to Jesus and his ministry. The scribes, which when you say scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees, they basically identify the Jewish leadership as far as the religious leadership is concerned. We see on our slide here where it says down towards the bottom, he's accused of getting power from Satan. That comes from chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes are the ones that came from Jerusalem to see him. And to, by the way, a little side note, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem, the Bible usually talks about coming down from Jerusalem, even though Galilee is north of Jerusalem. In our English way of saying it, we would have said you went up, but he went down. The scribes went down. I think a lot of that has to do with the elevation of Jerusalem. So in their minds, it'd be like coming down from Tahoe, you know, down from the Sierras. And so even though it's going north, they went down from Jerusalem to Nazareth, Jerusalem, located up in the hilly areas and at a little bit higher elevation. And they said to him, he has Satan. He's Satan possessed. He has the power of Satan. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So he's using the power of Satan to do this work. Well, they couldn't deny his miracles. That's the thing. And so if they weren't going to believe him, there had to be a reason. There had to be an excuse. The miracles of Jesus were undeniable. And there was no explanation. Sometimes when we see magic tricks, there's explanations. Sometimes I've seen magic tricks where I've had no explanation. And I've never really bought into most magic tricks as actually being magic. So I know there's been some Christians that have shied away from magic tricks for the thought that maybe it was, you know, satanic in part. Well, I don't know if that ever takes place, but all the magic I've personally seen was all just, you know, it was just sleight of hand. By the way, the younger you are, the less your hand has to be slight. Two of my favorite tricks to do is, and they work on little kids, they have to be kindergarten or younger. Some kindergartners are smart enough by then to catch it. But see, I'm so unskilled as a magician that I have to target a vulnerable audience that is too slow to keep up with me. But one of them is put a coin in the hand. I learned these from Pastor Dean, by the way. So you got a coin in your hand, and you're like, I'm going to make this coin disappear. Abracadabra to disappear. And that's what you do, right in front of them. And then you're like, shh. And they're like, wow. Well, that was my version of sleight of hand. I was so quick that even a 3-year-old couldn't see it. Yeah, the other one is you have a cracker. I'm going to make a cracker disappear. Say, okay, I'm going to make this abracadabra, and now I'm going to sprinkle magic pixie dust over my hand. And then, all right. Well, that's the extent of my skill. Professional magicians just have a little bit trickier way of doing it, but sleight of hand. I was kind of bummed once. I did see performed where one of these where you saw a person in half. It's like, man, it was hard to explain. Because you see his arms and head at this end, and they're still moving, and his legs at that end. And then I saw a TV show once where they explained how that kind of trick works. And it's robotic legs. Like, he just pulled his legs up in this side and cut in half, and so those are robotic legs. I thought, oh, that just ruined the fun. I was having more fun when I didn't know how that worked. So power of Satan. Was that behind it? Well, Jesus pointed out in that passage, you know, Satan working against his own causes. It's like sending out troops to fight themselves, that this isn't going to work well. But that's how they tried to explain it. He had the power of Satan because he did things that could not be explained by the unexplainable. Okay. Things like, and this happened later, of course, Lazarus having died and having been known to be dead for 4 days, and they roll back that Lazarus come forth, or another girl, one who was dead, and he raises her from the dead and known to be dead, or people that had been blind since birth. 30 years of known blindness puts mud on their eyes, has them washed, they can see. Things that, well, what do? Fake 30 years of blindness and someone that people knew. Well, this isn't, just a, like you have a guy come to town that you've never met before and says, I've been blind since birth. And then all of a sudden, whoa, look, I can see. And you're like, yeah, right, okay. But this was someone who was a neighbor, a friend. People knew them. And so things that the religious leaders couldn't just say, nah, that wasn't true, that didn't happen. They couldn't deny it. So they said, well, it comes from Satan. And so people are still stuck with the same dilemma today. Either accept Jesus for who he says he is or reject it and come up with an alternate explanation. Let's see, what do we have here? He's rejected by the people in Nazareth. That happens in chapter 6. They say questions like this. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Wait, this is the son of Mary, right? Brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon. He had four brothers, would have been half-brothers. Four sons of Joseph and Mary. Wait a minute. Wait, aren't these his sisters? Okay. They were offended at him. And I was basically reading, quoting at times, paraphrasing at times, chapter 6, verse 3. Okay, wait a minute. We know who this guy is. It's like saying, Zach, really? He's going to be a, he's going to, sometimes, by the way, we have the same problem when, you knew someone when they're a little squirt. Wait, Zach, a little smart aleck, Wait, Zach, I know what he did. I was his teacher. What, him? Now all of a sudden, is that Zach? He's running for president? Really? But I know what he was like. I saw him when he was younger. Really? We have that tendency. Sometimes it's hard to get past where you knew someone when they were younger. And they had a hard time with that. Thinking of Jesus, wait a minute, prophet? Son of God? Wait, isn't this, he grew up here. Wait. Now, it's not that they had bad thoughts of what he was as a kid, but they had a hard time just getting over that, thinking of him as anything different. And so they were offended at him. They were offended at what he was saying. They weren't going to accept it. And so they lost blessing there. It said he could do there no mighty work, except he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And sometimes I think it's that. James says, you have not because you ask not. Sometimes God does not do things for people when they will not show faith. Remember that one woman who came and touched the hem of Jesus and was healed. God allowed that her faith resulted in her healing. And so these people had no faith, so he did not perform mighty works in their area. They lost out on his blessings because of their rejection of him. Okay. All right, next slide here as we're running out of time. Let's keep it moving along. He gives instructions to his disciples in this section. We see here teachings on his own death. Thoughts about what it means to be a true follower of him. And sometimes answering disciples' questions and providing needed instruction. I'll highlight quickly one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Here we have James and John. They come to him and say, we've got a request for you. Okay? And we would like you to answer it. I always get nervous and a little suspicious when the student wants me to say yes to something before they'll tell me what it is they want. Okay, and I'm like, no, I'm not doing that. Well, that's what they want him to do. But he says, well, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 36, well, grant unto us that we can sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in the throne. Like, we want this position of power and we want this position of honor in heaven. Can you make us to be the ones that get to do it? And, of course, the other disciples aren't too happy with that. I don't know what they're thinking. Maybe they're thinking that's not a right way of thinking. Or maybe they're thinking, wait a minute, not them, us. Wait, I want the biggest piece. Wait, I want to be first in line. Okay, so they have that kind of talk. And then Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach about leadership. And beginning in verse 42, he calls them to himself and says to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. So he starts to describe secular, non-religious Roman leadership style. Authoritarian. The guys in charge tell people what to do. But verse 43, but so shall it not be among you. That's not going to be the way it is. We're not jockeying for position, power, to be able to boss people around. Whosoever shall be great among you, if you're going to be a great leader, shall be your minister. Okay, minister is the Greek word diakonos, one who waits on tables. It's like the waitress coming to meet your needs. You need some more drink? Can I get you something at this time? Okay, and verse 44, and whosoever of you will be chiefest, want to be that big ruler, want to be chief, shall be servant of all. That's the Greek word doulos. That's a slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Highlighting again how Christ is presented in this gospel. Well, more I'm sure we could say on that, but we'll finish off our points here. Christ is rejected in these verses here on the next slide, verses 11, chapter 11, 1 through 15:44. This includes in the section number of events of the Passion Week, including the triumphal entry all the way through his crucifixion. And then culminating in his death, the greatest work of the servant, Lord, one who would give his life. He gave his life because he loved us. He gave his life, as he says in one spot, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he said, you are my friends. And so we have on our last point, though, the resurrection. And here the resurrection of Jesus is the great proof that Jesus is able to save. If Jesus has no power over death, death being the consequence of sin, and the punishment of sin, then we have no hope if Jesus himself cannot conquer that. But here he has that ability. Now, I'm not going to take time here because I'm out of time on the very last point there, except to quickly just I'll say a few comments. I have a section here I could have read to us, but I'm just going to have to summarize it this way. There's some uncertainty amongst Christians as to whether these last verses, 9 through 20, are definitely part of the scriptures. Okay, the reason for that is that some of the early Greek manuscripts do not have them at all. And for example, I think one early church father, I believe it was, I'll read two here. Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, says that these verses were lacking in almost all the existing copies of the gospel at that time. Jerome, writing around the same time period, said that he found them in a few of the Gospels, missing in almost all of them. I don't know what that means, and that's the point. We're not sure. I do like what this source mentions that I was using here, is that even though there might be some uncertainty, it's not a question of inspiration. The question is, did someone come along and add something to what existed? Do people ever do that? Yeah. Here's the thing. This section here, the teachings that are in there and the events that are in there are elsewhere in the scripture. So we're not wondering if the things there are true. Just the question is, were those actually part of Mark originally? Now, what happened over time is most of our copies that go back that at this time, like, you know, the copies from that Jerome referred to or Eusebius referred to, where they said that most of them didn't have this. We don't have those anymore. They decay. It's a wonder that we have some of the copies we do have that are that old. So one of two things happened. Either it was removed and was originally there, or it wasn't originally there and it was added. Now, either way, it's not a great thing to add to the scripture, and it's not a great thing to take away from it. And even the book of Revelation condemns both, adding or subtracting from. The fact is that there's no real way to know which way it is. Now, what happened over time is the majority of the Greek manuscripts we have now do have it in it. Okay? And that's because, I mean, but if you think about it, they're copies of copies of copies. I don't know what that means. Does that mean because a majority have it now that it was there originally? Or are the majority we have now copies of copies that added it. Yeah. There's no great way to know this, but as we've said before, when we looked at these types of topics, when we looked at how we got our Bible and looked at these manuscripts, here's the deal. We still know what we should believe and what we should be doing as Christians, even if on some points there's uncertainty about certain things. God's Word's inspired. It's been tested and proven. But maybe we have uncertainty about these particular verses. But we don't have uncertainty about the truths that are in them because they're confirmed in other passages of Scripture where we don't have uncertainty about them. And so, all right, well, that was, I had to leave it there.